Okay, we are going to look at warning number two in the book of Hebrews. So as I talked about a few weeks back, there are five different warnings spread across the book of Hebrews. The first one we got to at the beginning of chapter two, first couple of verses of chapter two say, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So here we have the second warning that comes in the book of Hebrews, and this one starts in the middle of chapter 3 and goes through the middle of chapter 4. So we have been going very slow and retreading on ground, but today we're covering a large section from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. So I'm going to go ahead and read that section. You can read along with me. I'm reading from the ESV version. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So hopefully by this point, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, you're getting familiar with the way that the author of the book of Hebrews approaches his arguments. He does this in a corkscrew type of fashion. He makes his main point, he goes off on a little bit of a tangent, and then he comes back and hits his main point again. He does it over and over again. In keeping with the way that he introduced the entire letter back in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, he continues contrasting the things that God spoke long ago, at many times and in many ways to our fathers by the prophets. So that's the kind of the original thing that he says in verse 1 of chapter 1. And he contrasts that with those things which in these last days has been spoken to us by his son, by Jesus. He uses Old Testament scriptures over and over again to kind of be the foundation for his arguments, specifically the Psalms. So here, the centerpiece of this second warning is Psalm chapter 95, which we just read together. This is an account of the nation of Israel, which we find back in Numbers chapter 14. So the main quotes there, verses 7 to 11, then repeated many times, are from Psalm 95. So what is the main point of this section? There's some repeated things over and over again. Repetition of words here. In fact, the word rest is used 12 times. The word enter is used 11 times. Heart is used 5 times. Disobedience is used 3 times. The main point of this section, there is an eternal rest which into which believers can enter, but disobedience, which leads to hardening of heart, which leads to unbelief, could interfere with and prevent the believer from entering in. So I want to make sure we start with understanding of this section of Scripture and the nation of Israel and the things that are accounted back in the book of Numbers. So we know that the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt. For 215 years they were in bondage, and God raised up Moses to lead them out of the nation of Egypt. The people were witness to the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. They were witness to the fact that Pharaoh's heart was hardened against God over and over again. The people witnessed the various plagues, the various miracles. After the final plague, after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh said, "Get out of here," and the people of Israel left Egypt, and they went to the border of the Red Sea where they were trapped. Pharaoh came after them. His heart was hardened once again, and then God parted the Red Sea and delivered them once again. So they witnessed the miracle as they went into the wilderness of God feeding them with bread from heaven, giving them water from the rock. Over and over again, they witnessed the miracles of God. And what we see over this section of Scripture, which we find in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, is we find that the people of Israel are over and over again grumbling against God. They're not satisfied with what they get, and they say, why'd you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? Wish we'd just stayed in Egypt. At least there we would have been comfortable. So they get to the border of the Promised Land, to the River Jordan, and Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel.'" This is God speaking. He says, "I'm giving this land to the people of Israel." So this was a fulfillment of the promise that the people were aware of all the way back to their father Abraham. So they sent out one spy from each tribe of the nation of Israel. They went into the land. They saw the land. They saw that it was bountiful. They saw that it was good. And they came back. And 10 of the spies said, "We're going to get killed if we go in there." And 2 of the spies said, "Let's go ahead and claim God's promise and enter into the land." Caleb and Joshua were the ones whose names we know, because they said, we should go ahead and do what God has promised for us to do. We get to Numbers chapter 14, and we find this account. So after the spies have given the report, Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So this is a mutiny. They are rejecting Moses, and they're rejecting Aaron, and they say, "We want to go back to Egypt." The Lord responds to these actions by saying to Moses in Numbers 14:11, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So God actually says, "I'm going to go ahead and wipe out this whole nation of Israel. Moses, you're my chosen guy. I'm going to make a nation out of you." And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And he goes to God, and he asks for God's mercy. And God grants mercy to the nation of Israel. And his concession to this people, this rebellious people, this unbelieving people, is he says, "Okay, I'm not going to wipe you all out right now, but you're not going to enter into the promised land. You're not going to enter into the rest and the things that were promised there. Only Caleb and Joshua of that generation were allowed to enter into the promised land." So we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. This is a listen up type of verse. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." The Holy Spirit is speaking. right? The very beginning of this verse says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, it quotes from Psalm 95. So the words from Psalm 95 are the words of the Holy Spirit spoken to believers, both when they were authored by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and now speaking to us as well. The Word of God is living and active. So those are the next two verses that we have actually in Hebrews chapter 4. Those are verses that Jason's going to be preaching on next week. But the Word of God is living and active, and it is for us today. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not provoke the Lord, because there's a danger, like the generation of Israel there, of not entering into God's rest. So our roadmap for today, what we're going to take time to look at is we have this warning number two, the promised rest, the danger of falling, and the diligent way to enter. So the promised rest, what is this rest that is being talked about? The picture that was given was the promised land. The rest being used with this illustration is entrance is into the land that's flowing with milk and honey, right? That's what was promised to the nation of Israel. It's a home. It's a place to be rooted, to grow, to flourish. So the author of Hebrews is particularly attuned to the Old Testament, Old Covenant items, which point to realities in the New Testament, New Covenant. So as I'd used this before, Thomas Schreiner in his commentary says that these prior things are a type and anticipation of things that have come to pass in Jesus, a type and anticipation. So just like Janice was talking about with the temple and the veil of the temple and the Holy of Holies, all of those are a type and anticipation of what was fulfilled in Christ and the ability to enter into that presence of God that we have now as believers. We'll see this again and again. As we continue to walk through the book of Hebrews, we'll see this with the priesthood. We'll see it with the sacrificial system. We'll see it with the temple. So the promised land, a home and a resting place for God's chosen people, for Israel, is a type and anticipation of an eternal home, a resting place for God's chosen people, the church. So the author of Hebrews making it clear, he's moving from talking about the physical land, the people of Israel, to a spiritual reality by talking about the Sabbath. So he brings up the Sabbath in here and says that there is this Sabbath rest into which we can enter. He also points out that Joshua actually led the people of Israel into the promised land. So after the 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua went ahead and led them in there, and they conquered the different nations in there, and they actually lived in the land. But the author says, well, that didn't actually fulfill this entering into God's rest, because otherwise David, who came later, wouldn't have written about the fact that today as a present reality, don't rebel against God. Listen to his voice so that you might enter into his rest. So we're talking here, when we look at the promised rest, we're talking about a spiritual rest. Many things in the believer's life are this already but not yet reality. So we're going to talk about the already and the not yet aspect of the Sabbath rest. The already is that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So as believers who have put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, we've received the gift of a regenerated heart. We have received that gift. Our heart of stone has been exchanged for a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel talks about. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which indwells us. And as we continue to tarry in these bodies here on earth, we have access to the full range of reality of what it means to live as a child of the King. So we have the peace of Jesus Christ ruling in our hearts. We can operate in the miraculous and the boundless power of the Holy Spirit. And we have the guidance and the direction of God the Father. We have access to the Trinity, to the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's what we can live in now, the already aspect of what the Sabbath rest is. But the question is, are we living in that? Are we living in that reality? Unfortunately, I would say that for many of us, our lives are a mix of living in the Spirit and walking by the flesh, right? We're continuing in this struggle where we're letting God rule some parts of our life, but we're not letting God rule all of our life. We're walking by sight often when we should be walking by the Spirit and looking to God for his direction. We're living by the flesh and the logic and wisdom of this world. So we have this mix. And there's a reality to that is we are in this world, we continue in these bodies, and there is going to be a struggle. But the other reality is we are living the first days of our eternal life. As regenerated believers, we are living in that place of where our spirits are eternal. We're going to be living forever in the presence of God. As believers, we should always be progressing in our surrender to the Lord, submission of our will to the will of the Father, growing in trust and dependence on the Lord. So I was talking this week with a couple of brothers, and we were kind of marveling at the fact that in all other aspects of life, the sign of growth, the goal of growth, the sign of maturity is that you move more and more from dependence to independence. So as our children grow up, the goal for them is that they are moving from a place of being fully dependent on us to partially dependent on us to independent and able to sustain themselves. And we have the same thing as we would say, you get a new job and you move into that position and you're going to have a lot of things where you have to be very dependent, but hopefully you move to a place where you have greater and greater independence. You're able to operate independently. That's a sign of success, a sign of growth, a sign of maturity. In the Christian life, it is the opposite of this, right? The goal of growth, the sign of maturity, is to move more and more from independence to dependence. Verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So that's a sign that we have really fulfilled what Christ has called us to do, if we hold on to that original confidence all the way to the end. The not yet aspect, already but not yet aspect of this rest. We will enter into God's eternal rest when we cross from this life into the next. The fulfillment of God's rest will be when we are translated from this earthly plane of existence to eternity. Verse 10 says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So in eternity, we will be given new resurrection bodies. In eternity, we will strive no longer. The presence of sin will be removed. We will no longer have to have that battle between the flesh and the spirit. I'd encourage you to keep an eye out as you read through the New Testament, how many times they're talking about the resurrection. It's one of those things that we talk about eternal life. We talk about eternity with Jesus. But the reality of resurrection, the reality that we are going to have resurrected bodies, that we are going to, in that place, in the new heavens and the new earth, live in fulfillment of what God has promised to us and what we're living the first days of, is one of those things that I don't think we talk about enough and encourage each other with enough. The reality of resurrection life, both now and in eternity. So if this is the rest, the promised rest, that the author of Hebrews is talking about, the already but not yet reality of living in the resurrection life bought for us by the blood of Jesus, it is of most importance that we listen to the warning here. This is the rest that we want, right? We want to live in that reality now. We want to enter into that reality in the future. So then we're going to look at the danger of falling, the things that the author identifies here as danger. The author says that we must take care, in verse 12, "lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." In verse 4:1, he reiterates, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Verse 4:11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So hopefully this gets our attention, right? What dangers does the author highlight for us that if we fail to listen to him would result in falling, failing, not reaching the rest of God? So the first thing, those who fall are hearing, but they're not listening. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Today, if you hear his voice." So hear, heard, listen is repeated throughout the book of Hebrews over and over and over again. There's a difference between hearing and listening, right? Hearing is accomplished when something reaches your ears, a sound comes to your ears and you register it and you just heard something. Listening is actually having some manner of understanding of what you're hearing. So I've used this illustration before, but if we were sitting here and we were listening to an entire sermon on chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, and it was being preached in Swahili, you would be able to hear it, But unless you had a gift given to you by the Holy Spirit where you could actually have some comprehension and understanding of that, you would not be edified by hearing those words. You need to be able to hear and you need to be able to understand. So there is a difference between hearing and listening. God is speaking. He's speaking through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He speaks through his word. He speaks in his still small voice. So our call is to listen to his voice and to do what is necessary to be able to comprehend what he is saying to us. So we're going to get into that a little bit more as we look at application of this. Those who fall are hearing, but they're not listening. The second thing is those who fall are not united in faith. So closely related to this idea of hearing and listening, verse 2 of chapter 4 says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest." You may hear and you may listen, comprehending in your mind the information you're receiving, but do you believe it? So often it's said the longest distance is the distance between our head and our heart, between knowing something and believing something. So what is the remedy to that? I think the prayer is prayed, "God, I believe, help my unbelief," is a step towards that. And we'll also be looking a little bit more at the remedies to these in the next section. So the third thing, those who fall are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So James, in the book of James, chapter 1, describes this progression. It's in, starting in verse 14, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Sin is attractive, it is convincing, sin is easy to justify, sin is deceptive. Okay? I don't think that the majority of people fall into sin because they are stupid. I think the majority of people fall into sin because that is our natural way to go. That's our normal way to go. What is abnormal is for somebody to be prepared, to be on guard, to be ready, to be able to escape when temptation comes. So willful submission to sin, this disobedience, which is talked about multiple times here in this section, results in hardening of the heart. Even a heart that has been transformed, that has been taken from a heart of stone and into a heart of flesh, has the ability to progress back into being hardened. So I'm going to read something here from the Pilgrim's Progress. So John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was written in 1678. And I shortened this down. There was multiple pages here because this is actually towards the end of their journey. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress and Christian and his journey to the celestial city, right when they get to the river that they need to cross over to go into the celestial city, they encounter different individuals who are kind of right there at the end of the journey. And they encounter these two. Well, one of them in particular, his name is Temporary. So he lived next door to Turnback in a town called Graceless, and it was about 2 miles from the town of Honesty. he's here, Christian and Hopeful are talking, and Hopeful talks about 4 reasons that lead to backsliding. That's the part I'm not going to read. I would encourage you to read it. It's pretty amazing. But then he asks Christian, he says, "So I've talked about backsliding. Point out to me the manner of his falling away, the falling away of this man named Temporary." So Christian gives these different steps in the progression of falling away. Christian says, "I will do so most willingly. They draw away as much of their thinking as they can from the remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. Then they gradually neglect their private duties, such as private prayer, the reining in of their lusts, watchfulness, sorrow for sin, and the like. Then they shun the company of lively and warm Christians. After that, they grow cold toward public duty, such as carefully listening, reading of the word, godly corporate worship, and the like. Then they begin to pick holes, find faults, as we say, in the coats of some of the godly. Their devilish intent is to charge that religion is stained on account of some weaknesses they have detected in these believers, and thus justify putting religion behind their backs. Then they began to attach themselves to and associate with men who are carnal, immoral, and depraved. Then they yield to carnal and depraved conversations in secret, and they are glad if they can discover similar practices in those who are reputed to be honest, for these hypocrites only encourage them to be all the more bold. After this, they begin to play with little sins more openly. And then, having become hardened, they reveal themselves for what they are. Therefore, in being launched again into the gulf of misery, unless a miracle of sovereign grace prevents it, they perish everlastingly in the ocean of their own deceit. So this progression here, written 350 years ago, sounds amazingly like what we hear as deconstruction. People who are coming to this point of saying, oh, I never believed that in the first place. I never believed in Jesus. I said I did, but then, you know, I've turned away. Well, there's a progression to this. There's deceitfulness of sin, which then leads to hardening of the heart. Thanks be to God, because this is avoidable, as John Bunyan points out here at the end of this. A miracle of sovereign grace may prevent it. So we're going to talk about being diligent to enter. This is the application of this here. So the word enter is repeated 11 times in this section of Scripture that we've read. It is not a passive word. It is an active word. It is a word that is active. It is indicating that there is a volitional nature to what is necessary here to enter in. The word translated as strive in the ESV means diligence, means to make haste, means to give diligence, to give work to this. And one who responds to the instruction here to be diligent to enter is one who would say, I am eager, or I am zealous for the things of the Lord. So this is important. We need to make sure that we're not confusing. This is not striving to be accepted by God. This is not striving to keep ourselves sin-free or something along those lines. This is diligently pursuing the Lord. The diligence would be the mark of a soldier who is maintaining conditioning and training, which ensures that they are prepared and ready for use. So within our section here, we find that the means to maintain this preparedness, and for the most part, they're just the opposite of the things that led to falling away, the last section we just looked at. So the first thing that will help us to be diligent to enter is to keep your ears open. So therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. So are you listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Are you allowing it the time to do work in your heart? We have an incredible amount of voices that are speaking into our lives these days. So we have voices from social media, we have voices from podcasts, we have voices from all these different forces around us. So what would you say, percentage-wise, how much of the listening that you are doing is to the voice of the Lord? How much is the voice of others, talking heads, who are telling you what you should believe about all kinds of different things in this world? So some practical steps. Back on April 24th, when we first look at the book of Hebrews, I encouraged us to consider the ways that God speaks. So just a reminder there, he speaks by his Holy Spirit, in Scripture, in prayer, through other believers, in dreams and visions, through circumstances, in creation, and through creative human expression. So if you want to kind of listen to that again, you can go back. That's a recording that's on the website, April 24th. In order to listen to the Lord, the number one thing that I would say we need to make sure that we are doing is you need to set aside time to listen. You need to make sure that you have time alone with the Lord to listen. If you have set aside time, then the most important thing you need to do during that time is you need to set aside distractions. If you have your phone there, you're probably not going to spend time really listening to the Lord. That's what I've experienced, at least. When you read the Word of God, slow down and listen to God. Okay? Bible reading plans, they can be a help or they can be a hindrance. So think about it in your own life. If you have a Bible reading plan, you're saying, I'm going to go through this section of scripture and it's going to keep me on track. That's wonderful if it is helping you to maintain discipline and diligence. But if your attention to the word is to get through the section of scripture, which allows you to check the box that day and move on with what you really need to get to that day, then it's doing the opposite of what it should, right? So you need to take an honest assessment. Is your Bible reading plan helping you, or do you need to toss it? Because there's nothing in the Bible about Bible reading plans. So the next thing we need to do is keep our hearts soft. If hardness of heart is the result of giving in to the deceitfulness of sin, then our hearts are softened through confession, repentance, and restoration. So is this a regular practice in your prayer life? Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you regularly ask for the Lord to search your heart, to reveal to you the things that are out of place, the things that need to be confessed, repented of, and turned away from? Do you get on your knees before Almighty God? So as a physical practice, I would encourage that. If you do not get on your knees before God, I would encourage you, when you are alone, to get on your knees before God. There is a union between the spiritual and the physical, and a representation of that type of humbling yourself before God is actually a very important practice. Are you listening to the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit? That's one of the things that the gift of the Holy Spirit does for us, is it convicts us of sin. And then once revealed, confess your sin, repent of it, and turn away. God has forgiven us for our sins, and he is waiting for us to return into that place of close communion with him. So these practices, if we practice confession and repentance and restoration, will keep the soil of our hearts soft. It will keep our hearts from being hardened. Third thing, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. We find this in verse 13 of chapter 3. So exhort is one of those words we don't use a whole lot outside of the church. The word in Greek is parakaleo, which is sometimes translated as comfort or as encouragement. It's closely related to the word for the Holy Spirit, which is the paraclete, the helper. So in the context we find here in Hebrews chapter 3, this means being up close and personal and making a call. So it's observing something in a fellow believer and bringing it to their attention. So let's talk through this. A couple of observations about exhortation here. In order to exhort another brother or sister, we must maintain close fellowship with others. There is no ability to exhort somebody if we don't actually have relationship with them. In fact, a relationship in which exhortation can take place actually requires a lot of foundation, a lot of groundwork before we can go do that. There must be levels of trust and intimacy that are developed through actually having relationship and getting to know people before you can get to that place where you can exhort somebody else. If you try this out of order and you don't really know somebody and you decide you're going to, in the truth of the Holy Spirit, exhort them of the sin that you see in their life, it's probably not going to go very well. This up close and personal and making a call exhortation requires relationship. It requires the intimacy of being in relationship with other believers. So this is another opportunity for us to listen. This is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit speaks, is through the words of other people. If you are exhorted by a fellow believer about something in your life, and hopefully that is somebody who is close to you, and you hear that from them, I would encourage that you stop and you listen rather than justifying and explaining and responding right away, which is what I usually do. So this is a very mutual practice. If you are somebody who is excited about exhorting others, be somebody who is excited about receiving exhortation from others. It is an area of responsibility we have to one another in the body of Christ. So I would pray that we would be a church which gives and receives exhortation from one another for the benefit of the entire community. This is one of those things that can give us the understanding for an area of sin that we need to then take to the Lord and confess, repent, and have restoration, something that will keep our heart soft. Believe and obey. Last one here, John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So if we have faith in Jesus, if we believe in him for eternal life, if we've declared our allegiance to him as Lord and Master of our lives, then we will obey him. We will obey the things that he told us to do. So if you are not walking in obedience to Jesus, then the question has to be asked, have you really submitted to him as your Lord? The caution here in Hebrews 3 and 4 is stark. So chapter 3, verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So in order to obey Christ's commands, we must be open to the steps that I've already addressed. Keep your ears open, keep your heart soft, exhort one another, and we must know Christ's commands as well. So knowing the word of Jesus, knowing what he commanded for us to do. So as we think back on the nation of Israel, the things that we see here in these chapters, they were standing on the banks of the Jordan River. And the Lord said to Moses, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." The land had been promised. The only thing necessary was to believe the word of God, to believe God's voice, and to obey it. So instead of doing that, we see that the vast majority, 10 out of 12, and then the entire congregation of the nation of Israel, did not believe. They could not see past the difficulties, they couldn't see past the trials, they couldn't see past the dangers that were in front of them. They did not remember where they had been, they did not think back on the things that God had done for them. They wanted to turn on their heels, and they wanted to return to Egypt. They wanted to return to bondage and to slavery. That was their best option, was to go back to where they had been. So how about you? How about you today? If you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord, as your Master, have you been freed from the burden of your sins? Have you been given a new heart? Are you living in the first days of your eternal resurrection? And as you stand and look out at the life ahead of you, are you living in the rest of Jesus now, the eternal rest that he has promised? And are you looking forward to rest in all of eternity with Christ as well? And today, will you listen to the voice of God? Will you heed the voice of the Holy Spirit? Or are you thinking, maybe it's better back in Egypt, back where things were comfortable, back where things, you know, I had plenty of food, I had a comfortable bed, and I didn't have anybody bothering me about these things. Are you wanting to go back to Egypt? Jesus said, if you follow me, you must take up your cross, and you must die. You must die to yourself daily. You must hold nothing, not your father or your mother or your wife or your children, in higher regard than you do the Lord. None of those things can be put into that place above the Lord. Come and die, right? That is the invitation that God has given us. And we look at that and we go, well, that's a little stark. That doesn't sound all that great. And he's saying, come and die and enter into my rest. Enter into the rest that I am offering you now and the rest of eternity. He's telling us if we will come and die, he will blow our minds. He will give us what we cannot even comprehend in exchange for our lives. Resurrection life, eternal life, abundant life, rest. These are things that Christ has offered to us if we will listen to him today, if we will respond to him today.